If you saw the news this past week, perhaps you saw this story about a 21-year-old University of Virginia student, Otto Warmbier, who on January the 2nd was with a group in North Korea. And someone back home had asked him to bring home a souvenir, so in the hotel where they were staying, Otto got a political sign, but he was in an area of the hotel he was not allowed to be in, and so the authorities were alerted to this, and as they were boarding their plane to leave North Korea to come back to the States, he was arrested and detained. And just this past week, stood trial and was sentenced in North Korea, and about an hour-long trial and sentencing, and was sentenced to 15 years hard labor. And I saw this news story, and I saw on social media people mocking it, laughing about it, saying, well, he shouldn't have stolen the sign. But then after about a day or so, everyone just kind of moved on while he's facing a 15-year prison sentence of hard labor in a country with notorious prisons. And I mention this story because this morning we were talking about the arrest and trial and crucifixion of Jesus. And if you've been around church for any length of time, you're familiar with the story. You could tell the story. We hear it all the time, particularly around Easter. And as much as we might think, why would people have such a cold heart towards this 21-year-old college student facing 15 years hard labor, how much worse is it that we are sometimes flippant about the arrest and trials and death of Jesus? We're familiar with it. We've heard about it. We know much about it. And then we kind of move on from it. And this morning, I hope as we look at these two chapters, John 18 and 19, through this month, we've been looking at the last week of Jesus' ministry. We started with Palm Sunday, which today is Palm Sunday, this Sunday before the crucifixion. And Jesus arrived into town with fanfare, with palms waving. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. And the crowds were cheering his arrival. But he didn't do what they thought he would do. He didn't say what they thought he would say. He did not set them free from political oppression as they thought. And so by the end of the week, those same crowds were yelling, "Crucify him." Then last week, we looked at Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And in that time, the evening before, or the evening of Jesus' arrest, he's ministering to them, he's serving them, he's obedient to them, that provided for them physical cleaning and cleansing and washing, but it was a picture of his obedience to death, which would provide spiritual cleansing for them. And so this week, I want us to turn our attention to the arrest, trials, and crucifixion of Jesus. And I've titled this message, "Let These Go." You'll see in just a moment where that phrase comes from, but it's amazing in this passage of Scripture how we see time and time again that Jesus is in full control. When we think about these events in the life and ministry of Jesus, one thing we cannot do is to begin to feel sorry for Jesus because he is somehow in a situation beyond his control. You see, you and I, we find ourselves in situations all the time beyond our control. I remember once speaking with someone who is not a follower of Christ and talking with them about giving their life to be a follower of Christ, and they made this statement. They said, "I'm afraid to surrender my life to Jesus because then I'm no longer in control." And I said, "Well, you're right. You won't be in control, but let me ask you this. Are you in control now?" How many of us are in control of everything in our life? None of us are. But as we turn our attention to John 18, Jesus has done more teaching with the disciples. And then John 17 is when he's in the garden and he is praying for his disciples. He even says in that prayer, "Father, I'm not just praying for them, but all those who will come after them." He prayed for you and he prayed for me in that garden. Chapter 18, verses 1 and 2 says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." So Jesus leads the disciples out to this prayer and the Bible, this place, and the Bible says that Judas knew the place. A few chapters earlier, it says that Satan had already entered Judas to betray Jesus, and Judas had already conspired with the Jewish leaders to arrest Jesus. And Judas said, "I know where he'll be. I know where he can find him. The Bible says Jesus often went to that place. It was a place where he taught his disciples. It was a place where he went to pray. And so Satan knew he could find Jesus there. And I wonder, do you have a place that Satan knows he can find you? Do you have a place that you get alone with the Lord where Satan knows you will be? Is there a place, is there a time that Satan knows? Verse 3 and 4, it says, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Judas and 600 soldiers showed up. That's what it means here, that this term, a band of soldiers, it was a phrase that described a group of 600 soldiers. Now think for a moment. If they think they're just arresting some religious leader, if they think they're just arresting someone that's going to go peacefully and his followers are going to go peacefully, they don't show up at night with 600 soldiers with torches and lanterns and weapons. They're ready for a fight. These soldiers, what they did was fight and kill and harm. So they're looking for a fight. No doubt, like any group of soldiers and military folks, there were some that were itching for a fight. They were wanting a fight. They were wanting a battle because they assumed and they believed that when they tried to arrest Jesus, that his followers would take up arms and there was going to be a small war out in this garden. But Judas shows up with 600 soldiers. And what's interesting in this, the Bible points out that Jesus knew everything that was going to happen. And knowing that, he steps out front and says, "Who are you looking for?" You know, they didn't have a most wanted poster in the post office in Jerusalem. There was no picture of Jesus that they had all passed around. They didn't put his picture on Facebook and said, "We're looking for this guy." And so that's why the other Gospels tell the story that Judas goes up and gives Jesus a kiss so that they all know that that's the guy we're looking for. And so Jesus, knowing all that's going to happen, steps up in front of Judas and religious leaders and 600 soldiers with torches and weapons and lanterns. And Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" He didn't ask them because he didn't know. He knew everything that was going to happen. He asked them because he's got a point to make. So he steps out and says, "Who are you looking for?" Verse 5, "They answered him and said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. And when Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Do you remember the TV show that came on in the 1990s? It may still be on, but it was popular when it first came out because it was the first of its kind. But do you remember the show Cops? Where camera crews followed police officers around and they were arresting people and going with them on investigations. And I remember when the show first came out, it was kind of a first of its kind. And I can remember watching the show with my parents when it first came on. My father, who was a magistrate for 35 years in Virginia, and I remember watching the show with him, and he didn't really like to watch it much because he said, "You know, I'm at home, I'm off work, why do I want to watch that?" You know, it felt like he was at work. And so one of the things that never, ever, ever, ever happened on that episode was when the police broke into a house or, you know, knocked down a door or whatever, when they found the person they were looking for and the person said, "I'm the guy you're looking for," never once, and I haven't seen all of the episodes, so maybe this happened on an episode I didn't see, but never once did the police officers and the SWAT team look at the person who says, "I'm the guy you're looking for," and they say, "Oh, okay," and just bow down. That never happened. In fact, that never happens. But why did it happen here? Because the Son of God said to them, "I am he." He spoke to them with authority using the same phrase that God used when Moses said, "Who shall I say, send me?" And God the Father says, "I am that I am." Jesus used the same phrase to say, "I'm the one. It's me." That's what he's saying to Judas and the religious leaders and the soldiers. "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am the one you're looking for." And they bowed down. If you were watching this, if someone were videotaping it and you hadn't heard the story, you didn't know the story, and you saw this happen, you would say, "That guy named Jesus, he's in charge of this thing." Because he was. Verse 7. "So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Verse 8, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost no one." So Jesus again says, who are you looking for, guys? Who is it that you came out here to see? And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I told you, I am he." And then Jesus says this in verse 8, "If you're looking for me, let these guys go." Jesus is out there with the disciples, and he says, "If you're looking for me, let these guys go. Let these go." And the word that John uses here, that Jesus says, "Let these go," is the word that means to lift up. It also means to release, and it also is translated to forgive. Do you see the picture of the gospel right here? Jesus is standing here in front of 600 soldiers, ready for a fight, wanting a fight, hoping for a fight. And here's Jesus, and now his 11 disciples, because Judas is out there with the crowd. So Jesus and his 11 disciples with 600, and these guys aren't ready for a fight. I mean, we'll see in a moment. Peter thinks there's going to be one. But they're standing here. In this situation, what always would happen would be Jesus would be arrested and the 11 people with him would be arrested as well. That's how it always went, because if you're the one inciting the rebellion, then we've got to arrest your followers as well. But what does Jesus, the Son of God, say in this situation to the 600 soldiers? He says, "I told you, you're looking for me. If I'm the one you're looking for, then these right here, they go free. Release them. They are forgiven." And what does the soldiers do? They let the disciples go. You see, and the Bible says that there is an accuser who accuses you and accuses me, and he is the accuser of the whole world, accusing us of sin before God the Father. And guess what? We're all guilty. Every one of us is a guilty sinner. Now, sometimes people struggle with the idea that they're a sinner, and they say, "Well, I'm not sure if I'm a sinner." Well, then here's the simple question. If you sin one time, you are a sinner. And the Bible says we've all sinned. Just like you murder one person, you are a murderer. You sin one time, you are a sinner. The Bible says Satan stands to accuse you and accuse me and says that person's a sinner. And the Bible says that the punishment for sin is death and separation from God. That is what we deserve. If you ever tell God, "Give me what I deserve," that's what the Bible says you deserve. That's what I deserve. That's what we deserve. But the Bible says Jesus went in our place. Jesus says to the Father, "Let these go," just like he said to the soldiers. And so we are forgiven. We are set free, just like those disciples were set free, because Jesus stepped forward in their place. Jesus stepped forward and was arrested so that they didn't have to be. And this is such a beautiful picture of salvation and a beautiful picture of the gospel, because we owe our lives to God. And Jesus gave his so we could be set free. I love the chorus of the song we just sung, "Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone." Amazing Grace, believers have been singing that for a few centuries, but a chorus was written just a couple of years ago that adds that line, "My chains are gone, I've been set free." Amen to that. If you're a follower of Christ, you have been set free. You say, "Preacher, you don't know what I've done." No, I don't. But the Bible says if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. You're set free. You're free to go. Just like these disciples in that garden that night, they were free to go. No doubt they saw 600 soldiers and thought, "This is it." In fact, look what happens. Verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Do you notice something interesting? They didn't even arrest Peter, who cut the guy's ear off. Now, one of the other gospel writers tells us how Jesus reattached his ear, and it's pretty amazing, but at this point in the story, you know, John later says in the end of his gospel, he says, "If I had recorded all the miracles that Jesus did, all the books and all the world wouldn't be able to contain it." So the fact that John left this particular miracle out isn't a big deal. John tells us he left out a lot of them. But Peter sees this when Jesus says, "Let these men go." Peter says, are you kidding me? They're not letting us go. Peter draws his sword and swings at the nearest soldier and cuts off this guy's ear. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, put your sword away. Put your sword away. Should I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus uses this phrase, the cup, to signify God's plan, the Father's plan for him. And he says, when he's praying in the garden, you know the passage where Jesus says, Father, if it be any other way, let this cup pass from me. This cup was him drinking in the sin of the world, taking it into his body, taking it upon himself, the punishment of our sin and the separation from the Father. And so he looks at Peter and he says, am I not supposed to drink the cup that the Father has for me? Am I not supposed to follow through with this plan? Peter, I'm supposed to be arrested. I'm supposed to be put on trial and I'm supposed to die on the cross, but don't worry, I'm coming back. And so he rebukes Peter, who thinks there's going to be a fight. Peter is ready to fight to the death. And what is amazing to me is even after that, they still didn't even arrest Peter, who cut the guy's ear off. Jesus was in full control, and he willingly allowed himself to be arrested so that you could be set free, so that you could be let go, so that you could walk in freedom. So what happens after they arrest him? Now the trials, beginning in verse 13 down to verse 24, is the first Jewish trial. In verse 13, it says, first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And so first, Jesus goes to Annas, and then we have a little bit of a parenthesis in the story of Jesus' trial, and we don't want to miss this. Verse 15 to 18 is Peter's first denial. You remember when, back in John chapter 13, when Peter says, Lord, we'll go wherever you call us to go. We'll follow you everywhere. And Jesus says, Peter, before the sun comes up, he says, before the rooster crows three times, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Now, what's interesting is in the gospel accounts, after Jesus says that to Peter, Peter, who was always the first one to speak, always the first one to have a bold proclamation, always the first one to say what he would and would not do, there's no more words from Peter until his denial, recorded here in the scripture. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The Apostle John wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, wrote every word that the Holy Spirit of God said to write, and the Holy Spirit of God made sure that the Apostle John, in writing these verses, pointed out that when Peter denied Jesus the first time, it was cold. It was dark. And here was the most outspoken disciple who looks at a little servant girl, just a girl, all she's doing is watching the door. And she says, don't you know him, the one who's on trial? Don't you know the one they brought in? Peter says, no, I don't know him. I don't know him. Verse 19. We come to the Roman trial. Excuse me, I have lost my place here. Verse 19, not the Roman trial, still with the high priest. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, and Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them, and they know what I said. When he said those things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So the first questioning of Jesus by Annas was, what have you been teaching? And Jesus says, I taught publicly. Just ask anyone who was there. And then the soldier smacks Jesus across the face and says, don't be disrespectful to the high priest. Do you not see the irony here? The Son of God answered directly to the high priest, and the soldier smacks the Son of God in the face and says, don't be disrespectful to the high priest. How ironic. And sends him to Caiaphas. Well, now we see the next parenthetical piece here with Peter, verses 25 to 27. Now Simon Peter was standing, warming himself by the fire, and so they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. The other gospel writers include these details that the third denial, Peter begins to call down curses. That he first denies not knowing Jesus to the servant girl, then he denies it to a group of people at the fire, and then someone else says, wait a minute, I was out there when you, weren't you in the garden with him? And he begins to call down curses. We're Alabama. He was cussing, is what Peter was doing, saying he didn't know Jesus. And right then, the rooster crows. And the other gospel writers record for us that Peter remembered what Jesus had said, and Peter went out and wept bitterly because he had denied Jesus. Now, the next trial we see is actually recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 to 68, when he goes to Caiaphas. John doesn't give us those details. Matthew does. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 57, says, those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they may put him to death. But when they found none, though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Verse 63. But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? There are many things in this trial of Jesus that's now given him a death sentence that were illegal. First of all, the trial happened at night. That was illegal. Secondly, it happened at the home of the high priest. That was illegal. Thirdly, it did not have all of the people who would be making the ruling there. That was illegal. Fourth, to get the death penalty, you had to be sentenced on a different day than you were found guilty, and that didn't happen here. There were a number of illegalities that they had because the leadership knew we wanted him to die. That's what we're looking for, death. And so they said, oh, he's made himself equal with God. That's blasphemy. He's dead. Let's move on. That was simple. Case closed. It was a mockery of justice, but it was exactly what God's plan was. After all, would there be any just way to condemn the sinless Son of God to death? Of course it was an illegal trial. Of course it was a mockery of justice. But he was charged with blasphemy, making himself equal to God. There are some in our day and some for centuries that have said that the writers of the scriptures have made up accusations and made things, included things that did not actually happen. And some have even gone as far as to say Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. He just was a good teacher. He was just a good leader. He was just a good example. Yet in the scriptures as well as in historical writings outside of the scriptures, they tell us that the Jewish leaders condemned Jesus of Nazareth to death because he claimed equality with God. That's in the scriptures. that's in historical writings outside of the Scriptures. And so when we look back, yes, it was 2,000 years ago, but when we look back through the lens of history, Jesus of Nazareth, whether you believe he was simply another human being or whether you believe he is the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on that cross by the authorities because he claimed to be equal with God. And so then the question comes to you and comes to me. He claimed to be equal with God. The people who were there at the time put him on the cross because he claimed equality with God. So the question comes to you and to me, is he God? Because if he's not the Son of God, then they rightly nailed him to the cross. They rightly killed him because he either lied to people or he was insane and thought he was God. Either way, we should not follow him. Either way, we should not heed any of his teachings if he was insane or if he was a liar deceiving people. Because if Jesus is not the Son of God, then we could have all slept in today and enjoyed the wonderful weather outside because we are wasting our time if he's not the Son of God. But if he is the Son of God, we must acknowledge that. Have you acknowledged in your life that he is the Son of God? Have you bowed down and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the anointed one, sent to pay the sins of the whole world, sent to redeem the world for salvation? Have you made that decision in your life? If not, in a few minutes, we're going to have a time of invitation, and God may be calling you, maybe pulling at your heart to say, receive me today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, the Bible says. And that is to every person, whether it's Peter who cuts off the servant's ear, whether it is the Apostle Paul who is a murderer, or any one of us in between, the gospel is for you and the gospel is for me. And so as we make our way back to John chapter 18, we've seen the Jewish trials. Now, from the Jewish leader's perspective, death is what he gets. But the problem was, under Roman law, at that time, the Jews could not put him to death. He had to be sentenced to death in a Roman court. And so, wouldn't you know it, they have all the pieces ready to go to kill him before Passover. Back in John 18, verse 28 says, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. And they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Now, I'm sorry, the first bit of irony might move beyond us with the soldier slapping him, but we have to all see it right there. Here are the people that are about to crucify the Son of God, and they say, wait a minute, we can't go in Pilate's house. He's a Gentile. We will be defiled, and we can't eat the Passover, so Pilate's got to come out to us, because if we go in there with the Son of God to kill the Son of God, we won't be able to eat the Passover. They might be Baptists, I'm just saying. A few of you laughed, others said, wait a minute. I've been a Baptist long enough to see people have their rules and regulations that go beyond making sense to completely not making one bit of sense at all. I remember being in a church one time, and there was going to be this fellowship activity on a Sunday evening at someone's home, and we had had a big Christmas production, and we didn't have the actual animals, but we had straw everywhere. And if you've ever brought bundles of straw into the sanctuary, it takes a few minutes to clean that stuff up. So we bring all this straw in, and I'll never forget, we're kind of tidying up after the Sunday morning service. We put on this great Christmas production. It was wonderful, and it was glorifying to the Lord and God honoring, and I mean, it was just a great, great day. And we were having a fellowship at someone's home that evening. And as we're cleaning up and trying to get all this straw up, I said to someone, well, so-and-so, the couple that we were going to be at their house, they're not here. They must have left early. I'm surprised. Well, and I said, well, maybe they're at home finishing cleaning their house before we show up that evening. And one of the men in the church said, no, there's no way. They are not going to be vacuuming and dusting and cleaning their house on a Sunday. I can guarantee you that. I said, okay. That same individual walked outside to his vehicle, came back in with a vacuum cleaner to vacuum all the straw up in the front of the sanctuary. Now, a few of you are laughing. A few of you get the irony there. We won't clean our house on anyway, just I'm going to move on. So anyway, I'm not equating Baptists to the Pharisees. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying sometimes our rules don't make a whole lot of sense. They said, wait a minute, we can't go in there. We're trying to kill the Son of God. We won't be able to eat the Passover. They missed it. Verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them. And he said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him to you." Pilate said to them, "Well, take him yourself and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it about me?" And Pilate answered and said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And Pilate says to him, "So you're a king?" And Jesus says, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews, and Pilate told him, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. As we come to the end of chapter 18, what we see here is Pilate looking at Jesus saying, "I don't see anything wrong with you. They got a problem with the religious law. I'm not really worried about the religious law. I don't really care. I'm done with it." And Pilate, who is a politician, comes up with only a politician's solution, which says, "Hey, you know what? He is deserving of death, and that's what y'all want. However, we have this thing where at the Passover, we release one prisoner. So let's release Jesus." So Pilate is then thinking, now I won't have sentenced Jesus to death because I don't think he should die. And the people will all agree that Jesus was supposed to die. After all, this is the guy that had all the fanfare a few days ago. And Pilate's saying, like a politician, this is a win-win for everybody. I'll just release him. And then they cry out, "No, we want Barabbas. Give us Barabbas." The other gospel writers record that the child starts yelling and chanting out, "Barabbas, Barabbas, give us Barabbas." Can you imagine Barabbas, who was right there at the jail cell at that time, because the cross Jesus was nailed to was put there for Barabbas? And Barabbas is down there knowing that in a couple of minutes they're going to haul him out and kill him. And all Barabbas hears is the crowd yelling, "Barabbas, Barabbas." And then they hear the crowd yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." Can you imagine what Barabbas was thinking sitting down in that jail cell? Can you imagine what Barabbas saw when they came and got him out? And he thought, well, this is it. It's the end of it. And they said, "You don't need to go down to the cross. You're going that way. You're free." What do you mean I'm free? "Yeah, Jesus, he's dying in your place." Are we not like Barabbas? We deserve death just like Barabbas, but we're set free. Let these go. As we continue on into chapter 19, the Jewish leaders want death. Verse 1 of chapter 19, very quickly, Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again, and he said to the crowd, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robes, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So Pilate thought, well, let's rough him up a little bit, and then the crowd will be happy. Verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement. In Aramaic was Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And then they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest said, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. At this point, Pilate has no choice to make. They have said he's made himself king, and Caesar's our only king. And so if you don't kill him, then you, I guess, are opposing Caesar. And so Pilate, the politician, says, "Fine, kill him." But it was God's plan, and Jesus was in full control the entire time. This mockery of a trial. And now the crucifixion, verse 17 and 18 says, "And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic and Latin and Greek. And the chief priest said to Pilate, "Don't write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written." What is interesting is when people were crucified, their charges were put over their head on the cross. And it simply said, "King of the Jews." Now, John records this in verse 18, that there they crucified him. And John just says it very simply, very directly. There they crucified him. John doesn't give us any details about the crucifixion and what it was and was it wasn't, because in the first century, they all knew what crucifixion was. Here's essentially what crucifixion was. They would nail the person to the cross. Generally, they are maybe a foot off the ground. Sometimes we see pictures in Jesus and the two thieves up there are, 10, 12, 15 feet in the air. No, generally, they're just about a foot off the ground. They're almost at eye level if you walk up to them, just a little bit higher. And they're standing there naked, completely exposed, with nails going through the joint here in the wrist. So that way, the two bones in the forearm came together with the wrist joint in order to hold the person there. And then they would hang there, right there, naked, as a mockery to them, so people could walk right in front of them, spit on them, smack them, throw things at them, whatever they could do. It was the most humiliating as well as the most excruciating torture and punishment that the Romans could ever come up with, and they came up with some bad ones. And the person who died of crucifixion, they actually died of asphyxiation, because as they are there hanging, all the muscles around their lungs would tighten up and clench up. Usually the shoulders would be dislocated, and those muscles would tighten up that they could inhale. They couldn't exhale. And it was a struggle and a fight to exhale as their shoulders are dislocated and the muscles begin to cramp around their lungs and they cannot exhale. And so their body begins to slowly increase its level of carbon dioxide and they slowly suffocate. Most people who were crucified were nailed to the cross like that and were on the cross 7 to 10 days. Completely naked. Exposed to the world. But then the Romans, because they were cruel beyond most levels of cruelty, they began to nail the person's feet to the cross. And the reason they did this is because as they're there hanging, the way to take any kind of relief and pressure and stress off of the shoulders and off of the muscles around the lungs, you could push yourself up and get a little bit of relief and exhale. But what made that so cruel is all it did was prolong the punishment and prolong the death. Sometimes they would even fashion a bit of a seat on the back bar so that the person would be able to rest and perch on the seat. And as they're sitting there to get some kind of relief, they would push up with their feet nailed to the cross. That's why when they needed them to die, they came through to break their legs so they couldn't push up any longer. And they laid there in an agonizing, slow death, dying of asphyxiation. And while Jesus is on the cross after being beaten, after having the crown of thorns pressed into his skull, after all that he had gone through, carrying his own cross to that place between two thieves, and the Bible records the 7 statements that Jesus cried out, and he's on that cross for 6 hours, and the last 3 hours were the middle of the day, and the Bible says it was complete darkness through the whole land. Darkness when the Son of God was separated from the Father for the first and only time in all of history. The Bible tells us at the end of those 3 hours of darkness, the veil in the temple that separated God's presence to the world, that veil was torn from the top down as if God tore it open and says, now you can come to me, all of you, was torn in two. And as Jesus cries out these cries from the cross and the sun is getting ready to go down on the Passover and they don't want any of the dead bodies on the cross. They don't want anyone in the process of dying over the Passover and Sabbath weekend. And so they say, we need to be sure they're dead. And the soldiers go to the first person and they break their legs. And they go to the next person and they break their legs. And the Bible says when they got to Jesus, they looked at him and he was already dead. So they said, well, let's just be sure. And so they didn't break his legs. They took a spear and plunged it into his side. And the Bible says what came out looked like blood and water. They came out from his side. Verse 35 of John 19, he who saw it has borne witness and his testimony is true and he knows that he is telling the truth that you may believe. Verse 36, for these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. Verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. They buried him in a borrowed tomb. He'd only need it for a couple of days. The Bible says he did all this for you and for me. He did all this to take your sin and my sin upon himself. The Bible doesn't record for us what happened between John 19 and John 20. At John 19, it closes that they laid Jesus there. John 20, the story picks back up at sunrise that Sunday morning where the women went to the tomb to weep and mourn and pay respects to Jesus. And you know the story. And Lord willing, if Jesus doesn't come back this week, we'll look at it next Sunday, where they show up and he's not there. He's resurrected. The Bible says he died for your sins and for my sins. And when we put our faith in what he has done for us, and we acknowledge we are a sinner, we acknowledge he has taken our sins upon himself, and the Bible says when that happens, there is a transaction that happens, and our sins all go upon Jesus, and we get life eternal, just like he was raised from the grave. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ for salvation, I want to invite you to come. If you've never acknowledged that he is the Son of the living God, I want to invite you this morning to make such a declaration. And if you're a follower of Christ, I want to invite you this morning to share this story of life with someone, even today, even this week. Invite someone to services next week. Most people will come to church if someone invites them. Invite someone to come. People need to hear that there is life and life abundantly through the one who died for them. Let's pray together, and then we're going to stand and sing. If you need to come forward this morning, you do so, and we'll pray together. If you want to come and pray by yourself, feel free to do that. The altar is open. And as soon as we begin to sing, you step out and come. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your love. We are grateful for your plan of salvation, which involved the death of your Son. Lord, we thank you for what Christ has done for us, and we rejoice that on that Sunday morning, he got up out of the grave. And that's why we gather on Sunday mornings, every Sunday morning, to celebrate his resurrection. Lord, your word says that if Jesus isn't raised from the grave, then the world should feel sorry for us because our eternity is based upon the truth that Jesus is resurrected. Thank you that he died for us. Thank you that he was raised for us. Lord, may your will be done in this invitation time. In It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.